What comes to mind when you hear the word king? In our culture, we tend to think queen, royal family, Buckingham Palace, crown on Netflix. And some love the monarchy, others can't wait to get rid of it. But even if you are the queen's biggest fan, she's a figurehead, isn't she? She opens hospitals, she gives speeches, she puts on ceremonies, lavish dinners, hands out awards, brings in the tourists. One of the big things the Bible declares about Jesus is that he is the king. So just before Jesus' birth, a heavenly messenger appeared to his mother Mary and announced this: "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But if we just think king in our modern culture, we will completely misunderstand what this means. We'll put Jesus in the box of a figurehead, irrelevant to our everyday lives, someone to bring out on special occasions, listen to occasional speech that he makes, have a mug with his face on it, wave a flag for him at Christmas and Easter. We need to take the word king and put it in the washing machine on the hot cycle for 90 minutes so that it comes out clean of any of these 21st century Western cultural associations. And we then need to put the word king in a bucket filled with the dye of ancient culture and let that seep into it. If you played the word association game with someone living even just 400 years ago in this country, in the days of Elizabeth I, never mind 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, you would get very different answers to the ones that you get today. So back then, the king or the queen was no figurehead. King meant rule, power, authority. So the king was the most important person in the land, the most influential key person, absolute power, for good or for bad. If the king set off with your head, it was goodbye and good night. And whether you had a good or a bad king made all the difference in the world to your life. Well, Jesus is that kind of king. And this talk is about why it is such good news that he is king and how we need to respond to him. In this series, we've been looking at Jesus through the lens of three biblical categories: prophet, priest, and king. And these so-called offices of Christ help us appreciate different aspects of who Jesus is and what he does for us. Perhaps think of it this way. There are three primary colours, aren't there? Red, yellow, and blue. When you mix them together, you get the colour black. Perhaps we just thought of Jesus before as the Christ, that is the anointed one, so Christ in bold black letters. But what we're doing in this series is to help us see and appreciate the wonder and the glory of who Jesus is. What we're doing is we're separating out the black into the three primary colours again from which it is made up. So prophet, let's say, is blue, and priest is yellow, and king is red, so royal red. Now, if you went through your Bible with highlighters and you colour-coded using these three primary colours, colour-coding all the references to prophet, priest and king, which colour would you use most? Well, it'd be the red. The king is the key category the Bible uses of Jesus. Perhaps, though, it is the one that we think and speak about least today. I mean, if you asked random people in the street, what do Christians believe about Jesus? Would they say, oh, Christians believe Jesus is the king? Well, that's how the crowd summed up the message of the early church. There is another king, Jesus. Perhaps Kanye West's album, Jesus is King, has put it on the radar a bit more, but we've got a way to go. Jesus is the prophet who speaks God's words. He is the priest through whom we draw near to God. And he is the king who, well, who does what? Two things. Jesus as king rescues his people and he rules over his people. Firstly, Jesus as king rescues his people. In the ancient world, the lives of everyday people were made a misery by enemies who oppressed them. The people were powerless, they were helpless, and what they needed was a king to defeat their enemies and to rescue them. And only then could they enjoy a life of peace and happiness and live without fear under the rule of the king. And so, in Old Testament history, God raised up kings to do this for his people. The first king was Saul. Then we had King David. And we read that the Lord gave David victory over his enemies wherever he went. But David in the end disobeyed God, and the kingdom ended up in civil war. But God promised David that one of his descendants would be the perfect king. God said, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This perfect king would give the people rest from their enemies forever. Well, the kingdom enjoyed its high point under David's son, King Solomon. Victory, peace, prosperity. When the Queen of Sheba came to see for herself, she was gobsmacked. She gasped, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants. Because the Lord loved Israel, he has made you king." But Solomon turned away from the Lord, and things went downhill from there. The sins, the idolatry of the kings left the nation in ruin, defeated by their enemies, and eventually taken into exile as slaves. But the more things went from bad to worse, the more the prophets looked forward to the coming of the perfect king, who would defeat their enemies so they could live in peace and happiness in his kingdom. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah and Israel will dwell securely." We had it in Psalm 110, which prophesies the coming of a priest king, to whom God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies." The Old Testament ends with the people still waiting for the coming of this perfect king, to defeat their enemies, to rescue them, to give them rest. Now, we may feel, I get it that they needed a king back then, in their more primitive culture, oppressed by enemies, but you know that's not the situation that we're in. We're living in the 21st century, in a Western democracy, we're not at war, we're not weak, we're not helpless as the people were back then. We're strong, we've got tech, we've got power at our fingertips. We don't need a king who's going to fight for us and defeat our enemies. We've got the good life without him. Or have we? Yes, we have amazing power. I have no idea how it's possible that I'm saying this on Friday and it's somehow being recorded in a box under my desk, and then the pictures and the sound are going to be sent down a wire and through lots of other wires so that you can see and hear me on a Sunday or a Wednesday. I can't begin to understand how people have worked out how to do that. Such power. And yet remember why we're having services online. Because the world has been brought to a standstill by a microscopic virus, which has killed 357,000. We've got the power, haven't we, to send people into space, the SpaceX project, to send two astronauts to the International Space Station. Mind-blowing tech. But then the launch has to be called off on Wednesday because of the weather. So powerful and yet so helpless. Actually, the biggest enemies of humanity are still with us, still oppressing us as much as ever they did. The devil, sin, and death. These enemies haven't gone away just because we've got smartphones. These enemies are still causing misery and heartache in the world and in our lives and homes and workplaces. We are as powerless, as helpless before these enemies as we ever were. We need the perfect king to rescue us as much as we ever did. I've been reading Michael Morpurgo's book about the legendary King Arthur, So Arthur, High King of Britain, it's called. Just after Arthur is crowned as king, Merlin the wizard gives him a snapshot of the state of the country. He says this: "Cruelty and greed are rampant. No man, no woman may live out their lives in peace and happiness. Everywhere there is fear. Warlords and brigands roam the countryside, burning and pillaging at will. The people everywhere are trampled and cowed, and those that resist are butchered. They have no protector. No people ever needed a king as much as these. In their hovels they long for you. In their churches they pray for you." What was true of them then is true of us today, that no people ever needed a king as much as we do. We should long for him. And we should give thanks that he has now come, because that is it, that is who Jesus is, the protector, the saviour. So saviour is actually a royal title. It's what the king does. He rescues, he saves his people by defeating their enemies. The Roman emperors were actually called the saviour of the world. But at the birth of Jesus, a heavenly messenger declared, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy for all the people. The rescuer has come. He's come to do battle with our biggest enemies, with the devil, with sin, and with death. The devil, in Genesis, God actually created people to be kings. The first people were to have dominion over the world. That's what kings do. But instead, they were ruled over by the devil in the form of the serpent. But God promised to send a king to defeat the devil. He told the serpent that one day an offspring of the woman shall bruise your head. Well, that is what Jesus did through his death. Jesus said of his coming death in John 12, he said, "Now will the ruler of this world," that is the devil, "be cast out." And then sin. Humanity has been ruled over by sin. Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But," he said, "if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then death. Humanity has been ruled over by death, helpless to stop it. Hebrews 9 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." But now, through Jesus' death and resurrection, 2 Timothy says, our Saviour Christ Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life. Well, how should we respond? Two R's: receive and rejoice. Firstly, receive. Receive Jesus as King. Jesus is this promised King, the perfect King whose kingdom will last forever. We don't vote him in. He's been appointed by God to rule, raised to life, exalted at his right hand, soon to return. So the universe is not a democracy, it is a benevolent dictatorship. But we only get to benefit from his rescuing work if we receive him personally as our King. So to be saved from our enemies of the devil, sin, and death, for life in his kingdom, we need to receive him as King personally. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus proclaimed in Mark 1, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So he's saying the king has come. We need to repent, that is to turn around, and receive him as the king who has come to rescue us. It is by receiving the king that we enter the kingdom. And there's real urgency to do so, because when the king returns, the door into his eternal kingdom will be shut forever. And outside the kingdom, there will be the outer darkness, where Jesus says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine being invited to a party, and you say no, but then on the evening of the party, you happen to be walking past the house where it's happening. And outside where you are, it's wet, and it's cold, and it's dark, and you're alone and you're miserable. And through the window, as you walk by, you can see people and hear people in the warmth and the light inside, having a fantastic time. Food, laughter, friendship, music. And all you can do is to look in with regret. Well, how much worse to be shut out of the kingdom of God forever. Do you know the best day to receive Jesus as King? It's today. It's always today. Don't wait for a better day. There is no time like the present. So that's the first thing, receive Jesus as King. And then secondly, if we have done that, rejoice in Jesus as King. When Solomon was crowned as king, we read, "Then they blew the trumpet, and the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy." Well, how much more should we rejoice that Jesus is King? Whether we look to the past, the present, or the future, it's full of reason for rejoicing that Jesus is our King. So if we look to the past, the Bible says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The present, well, we enjoy life in his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Romans 14 puts it. And we as the church and as individual believers enjoy his protection as our King. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And as for the future, well, that's what lies ahead, life forever in his kingdom, when he returns to finally deal with his enemies once and for all. In the King Arthur story, one of the knights, Lancelot, says this, "Thanks to our king, we are an island at peace now, and a happy people. And one day we will say the same. Thanks to our King Jesus, we are a world at peace now, and a happy people." Charles Wesley wrote a hymn called "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And it's a wonderful summary of why we should rejoice and be full of thanks that Jesus is our King. Do look it up online. Do get it on YouTube and watch it, listen to it in the week ahead. So we've seen why we need Jesus as King, that the King rescues his people, and so we should receive him as King and then rejoice that he is our King. But there is something else that a King does. He doesn't just rescue, he also rules. He rules over his kingdom. And that rule brings with it demands. The book of Judges in the Old Testament ends with these words. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In those sad days before God gave his people kings to rule over them, life was a mess. So as well as being oppressed by enemies from outside the land, life inside the land was chaos. It was anarchy. Everyone doing their own thing. Immorality, idolatry, you name it. It was the king who would bring order to this chaos. So as well as rescuing the people from their enemies, the king ruled over his people so that they lived rightly. So the king made sure that the people obeyed God's law, and he himself as the king modeled this obedience. At least that was the idea. In practice, the kings were largely foolish and sinful, and so they didn't govern wisely, and so the people rebelled against their authority. And that's something that we can relate to in our world today. If the authorities are foolish or sinful, we rebel against them. As we found just this past week, if the government tells you to do something, but then flouts the rules themselves, people resent it. They hate the hypocrisy of it. As we've seen in the US in this past week, if there's racism amongst those in authority, people rebel against it. They hate it, and rightly so. So yes, we struggle generally, don't we, with being under authority as sinful people, but we especially hate it, being under the rule of people who are unwise or unjust or corrupt. But imagine being under the rule of a perfectly wise king who always did what was right, who didn't just enforce the law in the kingdom, but upheld it himself. Well, that is what the Old Testament prophets look forward to. Of the king who would come from David's line, Isaiah said this: "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Jesus, the perfectly wise and righteous ruler, has come. And what a blessing it is to live under his loving rule. This is how we were created to live. It is perfect freedom, but it brings demands, responsibilities. In any country, there are laws of the land, aren't there? So being a citizen of that country brings with it the responsibility to live under those laws. And so being in the kingdom of King Jesus brings with it demands. The king's subjects are called to obey and to serve the king. That's part of the deal. Firstly, obey. The final words of King Jesus before he returned to heaven were these. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," who's the king, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you." So Jesus, the king with all authority, calls people to become his disciples and to obey his commands. If Jesus is our king, then he is our Lord. Lord was a title for the king in the Old Testament, and it implies obedience. So, for example, Lord comes up 26 times in the letter of Ephesians. 20 of those 26 references are in chapters 4 to 6, which are all about how we are to live as Jesus' people. So the lifestyle instructions in the New Testament, they're not just wise, good advice. They are the commands of the king for his subjects. Last week it was great to have Callum with us, so the new Barge associate pastor. He joined us for part of our prayer meeting on Zoom. He doesn't start until July the 1st, but we wanted to have the chance to pray for him. When asked how he became a Christian, he said that he'd grown up in a Christian home and he'd seen from an early age his need of a saviour, Jesus as saviour. But he said it was at the age of 14 that he became a Christian, when the truth hit home that Jesus needed not just to be saviour, but to be Lord over his whole life. Sometimes people mistakenly consider themselves Christian because they prayed a prayer for forgiveness many years ago, although it has had virtually no impact on how they live. If Jesus is our rescuer, he must be our ruler. If we haven't received him as ruler, we haven't actually received him as king. We can't separate out the two functions of the king, rescue and rule, and say that we'll have one, but not the other. So we can't say, well, I like the idea of being rescued from my enemies and being in the eternal kingdom, but I don't like the idea of being under the king's rule and obeying him, so I'll just do my own thing. That is not an option. If when flights resume, you turned up at the airport, and as you were boarding, you happened to notice that there was only half a plane on the tarmac, I don't think you would get on. Half a plane is no good to anyone. Well, nor is half a king. If we want to enjoy rescue in the kingdom, we have to submit to the king's rule. And yes, we'll do that imperfectly and we'll mess up and we need his forgiveness, but that has to be our commitment. Our kids were reminiscing at dinner the other day about a trip to the cinema many years ago with their grandpa when they were younger. And at the cinema, there was one of those pick and mix sweet stands. And their granddad was so stressed out because they were late for the film that he would ask, you know, "What do you want?" And in a panic, whatever sweetie box they happened to point to, he would shovel in whole shovelfuls of these sweets from each box into the bag, and it took them days to chomp their way through these huge bags of sweets. When they go with us to the cinema, it's more a question of you can have one sweet from 10 of the boxes. With Jesus as our King, it's not pick and mix. So we can't sort of pick and choose which of his roles as King that we want. And we can't pick and choose which of his commands we want to obey. We receive him as he's given to us, or we don't receive him at all. The King who rescues and who rules. The King who is the head of the church, whose word is to be obeyed. And secondly, as his subjects, we are called to serve him. When we receive him as King, we enter his service. We become his servants. So the purpose of life now is to serve him and his kingdom. A prophecy in Daniel 7 about the coming king says this: to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him, to serve the king. And so Luke 1 says of King Jesus that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Delivered from our enemies to serve the king, saved to serve. In the book about King Arthur, King Arthur is served by his knights, the Knights of the Round Table. When one young man, a guy called Percival, meets some of these knights one day in the forest, he wants more than anything to be in the service of King Arthur. And so he runs barefoot for weeks through the forest and over the hills until he gets to the castle of Camelot. And on finally arriving, he kneels down before Arthur and he says, "I want to be your knight, if you will let me." If it was a privilege to serve King Arthur, how much more to serve King Jesus? The Apostle Paul got this. Romans 1 verse 1, he begins the letter saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." What a privilege to be his servant, to be his knight, to love him, to live for him, to serve the purposes of his kingdom. That reorientation of life comes with receiving Jesus the King. We're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him, humbly serving him. Perhaps you're a young person with your life stretching out before you, and you're wondering, what should I do with my life? What direction should I take? What studies should I choose? What job should I aim for? Well, the key thing to resolve now is this, that I will serve the King. That is what my life is going to be about. The key question to ask is this: how can I best serve the King and his kingdom as the person God has made me with the gifts that God has given me? And if we're not so young anymore, that should still be the priority for each day as we look ahead as well to whatever days are left to us. How can I best serve the King and his kingdom with the gifts, the resources, the opportunities I have? I owe him everything, and I want to live my life for him. One of the most iconic t-shirts of all time apparently says on it, "Jesus is my homeboy." It became very trendy in the noughties, with everyone from Ben Affleck to Pamela Anderson spotted wearing one. It was designed by a guy called Fraser after he survived 2 muggings in 10 minutes, poor guy. In one of the muggings, and this was in the States, he was on the ground, he was surrounded by a gang of youths all pointing their guns at him, and he suddenly said in desperation, "Jesus is my homeboy." Homeboy meaning close friend or gang member. And one of the muggers then said, "Oh, Jesus is my homeboy too. Let's let him go." And the gang walked away. Well, it's a strange incident, not least because it leaves you wondering, if one of those youthful muggers really did know Jesus as his homeboy, what was he doing mugging someone at gunpoint? Odd behaviour for a Christian. If we trust in Jesus, he is our friend, but he needs to be a lot more than that. Rather than thinking of Jesus as our homeboy, we do better to think of him as he's revealed to us in the Bible and as we've heard in this series, as our prophet, priest, and king. Perhaps t-shirts which say Jesus is my prophet, priest, and king, perhaps they wouldn't be quite such a craze. Who knows? If you get them printed, I'll wear one. Perhaps we could start something together. But this is the Jesus God has given to us, and this is the Jesus that we need. Because we are ignorant, we need Jesus the prophet who speaks God's words to us. Because we are sinful, we need Jesus the priest who has made sacrifice for us and makes intercession for us. And because we are weak, we need Jesus the king who powerfully rescues us from our enemies and wisely rules over us. Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, is three in one. Well, may we receive him as such. And wear the t-shirt with pride. Jesus is my prophet, priest, and king. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.